I'm delighted that you're here. We have a good number present. We have visitors with us, and we hope that you can come back and be with us at other opportunities that you have. Come back and be with us tonight. You might read Philippians chapter 2. Before the study tonight, Stephan will be preaching from Philippians 2, a textual study. Come back and listen to his exegesis of Philippians chapter 2. As we come to the book of Joshua in our study through the Bible, it is an exciting book because we now come to the conquest here. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which precedes this, is exciting as well. But after we have the book of Genesis in the beginning and we get into the laws, which are important, but that's not quite as exciting for most Bible students as it is when we get to the book of Joshua. This is the conquest. It's a favorite section of many Bible students. We have in the first five chapters of the book of Joshua, the crossing of the river. And so we get excited as we begin to see them making their progress over to the land that had been promised since Genesis 12, by the way. And then when we come to chapter 6, we have the beginning of the conquest. I want to summarize chapters 6, 7, and 8 quickly because chapter 6 deals with victory at Jericho. You know the story well, and that's what makes this book exciting, of how they marched around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day they marched around seven times, and they blew the trumpets, and they shouted, and the walls fell down flat. What a mighty victory that was over Jericho. Gave them courage for the future. They are excited. What a victory it was. But now at chapter 7, we have the defeat at Ai. Things have turned. We come to chapter 8, and what we have in chapter 8 is victory at Ai now. So they have victory, they have defeat, and then they have victory again. And what I want to suggest to you is there's much to be learned from Israel's defeat of chapter 7 and their victory in chapter 8. They may help us to avoid defeat in our own life and help us to gain victory in our life as we live the Christian life. There are going to be times when we are like the children of Israel in chapter 7, in particular Achan, where because of our own doings and our own makings, we suffered defeat. And we fail because we just didn't do it right. But out of that defeat, we can learn something about victory, and we can gain victory again if we follow the principles that are found in chapter 8. So let's talk about defeat and victory found here in the book of Joshua. Two things we're going to notice today, chapter 7, then chapter 8. Chapter 7 we simply call defeat on the heels of victory. So what we're going to focus on in chapter 7. Chapter 8 is turning defeat into victory. And there's something to be learned from that. But I want to pay attention now before we get into chapter 7. I want to pay close attention to the fact that chapter 6 now was this marvelous victory at Jericho. You just think about what that must have been. Picture yourself as being a citizen of Jericho, and as you're looking out over the wall or through the windows of the wall, you look out and you see the children of Israel marching around the city, and how silly that must have looked. How absurd this must have been. Here they are marching again. This is the fifth day they've been doing this. They've been marching around, and then on the seventh day they seem to be doing it again, and then again, and then again. For seven times they did that. You know, people must have been scratching their heads wondering, what do they think they're doing? And when the walls then fell down completely flat and they burned the city and burned everything that was therein, except for the spoils that were taken or for the treasures that were to be taken. And we'll say more about that in a moment. How that must have been a marvelous, mighty victory for the people of God. And on the heels of that is where chapter 7 now comes to play. So I encourage you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7, and I want us to focus on this defeat on the heels of victory. Remember the victory of chapter 6. And before we work our way through the chapter, I want to give you a quick summary of what the chapter is saying and remind you of the story that you already know. What we have beginning in chapter 7 is, back in chapter 6, you will recall that, and we'll come to this later, and we'll read more of the details of that, the children of Israel had been forbidden to take of the accursed things. And there was a man who was introduced to us in chapter 7 and verse 1, whose name was Achan, and he partook of the accursed things and went and hid it in his tent. He coveted after that.
So beginning about verse 2, we have Joshua and the army beginning to make preparations to take Ai. They think it's going to be the same kind of victory that they had had over at Jericho. In fact, he sends out spies, and the spies come back and said, Ai is smaller than Jericho, and we can only send, don't send the whole army up, just send 3,000 men, and we're well able to take that. And the 3,000 men fled before the few men of Ai. In fact, 36 men lost their lives. Beginning about verse 6, you have Joshua is distraught over this now. And he is weeping, and he's upset, and he's concerned, and even blames God a little bit for this. God finally tells him to get up off the ground, verse 10, and tells him that the problem is there is sin in the camp that has to be addressed and has to be identified, and they did, and they found out was Achan. They take Achan and they stone him and his family. And he's punished. And that's chapter 7. Now we'll come back to chapter 8 in a moment, but let's work our way through some things we learned from chapter 7. Let's start with this. Beginning at verse 1, and then I will drop down to 20 and 21, what we have in chapter 7, concerning this defeat on the hills of victory, we have a disobedient soldier. We have a disobedient soldier. Now, two things I want to share with you about that. I want to talk about the sinner, and then I'll talk about, secondly, his sin. Let's talk about the sinner. Verse 1 introduces us to him. Look at verse 1 with me, if you will. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Kemri, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against the children of Israel. That's how chapter 7 is introduced to us. And so what we have here is the sinner. His name was Achan. That means trouble. Interesting is the fact that verse 25, he was asked the question, "Why have you troubled us?" Joshua said. He goes down in history, and what we know about this man was he had troubled Israel. How would you like for your reputation to be when all is said and done, that all anybody remembers about you is you caused trouble? And that's what we know about Achan. Oh yeah, he's the troublemaker. He's the one that caused all that furor over there at Ai. That's what we know about this man. I want to suggest to you that it was because of this man's sin, this man Achan, that Israel was defeated. Let's go down, beginning about verse 5 of chapter 7, or verse 4. They went up with 3,000 men, but they fled before the men of Ai. They have 3,000 men. There are fewer people in Ai, and the 3,000 men flee before the men of Ai. You can get the picture of a larger army taking off and running and fleeing, and a few men running after them and chasing them. 36 men, according to verse 6, lost their lives because of the sin of this man, Achan. That's the sinner that we're talking about. I want you to look with me at verse 1 and also then at verse 11. But God held Israel responsible because of the sin that was in the camp. Because verse 1, even though Achan is identified and his family, verse 1 said, the children of Israel have committed trespass. Look at verse 11. Israel has sinned and they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. God held Israel responsible because there was sin in their midst. Here's something I learned from that. Don't ever underestimate the damage one person can do outside the will of God. You say, well, that's just one person, and everybody else is seemingly doing what's right. Here is one person who goes outside the realm of the revelation of God and follows his own will. Don't ever underestimate the damage one person can do. Within a local church, for example. Within a family. Within a nation. Don't ever underestimate the damage one person can do. And so you have one person who decides they're going to do things different. Don't underestimate the damage they can do to everybody else. Check the case at Corinth, for example. A little leaven leavens the whole lot. Don't underestimate the damage that's done. Let's talk about the sin now. We're still talking about the disobedient soldier, Achan. We know the sinner. He's known as a troublemaker. What was his sin? Well, Achan, you remember, go back to chapter 6. Now, he had heard like everybody else. It wasn't a matter he didn't know. I didn't know I was supposed to not take these things. He was there. He heard. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 7. Now, all the city shall be doomed to destruction and all who are in it. Now, verse 18 said, by all means keep
yourselves from the accursed things. Achan was there, he heard that.
Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. The warning had been given, if you go and partake of the spoils, if you want to call it that, and we'll talk about whether they should have been called spoils or not in a moment. You rush in and you take some of this for yourself, then you're taking of the accursed things, and you're not going to only cause trouble for yourself, you're going to cause trouble for the entire nation of Israel, and you're going to be known as trouble man. It's what you're going to be known as. Look at verse 19. But the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord and shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So as you go into the city of Ai or the city of Jericho, you see all the treasures there. That's to be reserved for the treasure house of God. And you partake of it, you're going to cause Israel some trouble. Achan had heard that. He knew that. He knew better. But I want to suggest to you his progression into sin is described in verses 20 and 21. We get ahead of ourselves here a little bit. Let's drop down when he's finally caught. I see a progression in this. And if you are so disposed to mark things in your Bible, verse 21 would be a good place to mark and make some marginal notations. And I want you to notice five things that he did. Number one, he looked at the treasures a second time. Notice what he said. He said, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. When I saw, Achan may not could help the fact that when he rushes into the city that is being destroyed, that he saw a Babylonian garment and that he saw shekels of gold and 50 shekels of silver. But he could help taking a look a second time. He said, I saw. In other words, I saw this gold and I took a second look. It looks nice. Think I'd like that. He said, I saw. Secondly, what was his problem? His progression into sin was he reclassified the treasures as spoils. Go back to chapter 6. God never called them spoils. God used two words to describe the things that were there. He called them the accursed things and he called them the treasures of God. They're accursed for you because they're reserved for God. God never called the treasures of Jericho spoils. But notice what he said. He said, I saw among the spoils. He reclassified the treasures as spoils. This is a case of calling evil good. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. And this one writer said what he's doing, he's rewriting God's dictionary. You give it another title and you change the wording a little bit and it makes it sound more acceptable. Don't call it murder. Call it a choice. You're rewriting God's dictionary. Don't call it homosexuality. Call it a different lifestyle. You're rewriting God's dictionary. Don't call it fornication. Call it love. Makes it more acceptable. Don't call it immodesty and nakedness. Call it style. That's rewriting God's dictionary. Don't call it gambling. Call it fun. Don't call it error, call it a different view. You see, you can make anything acceptable and more palatable and easier for your conscience to accept when you call it something else. Achan didn't say, you know what, I saw the accursed thing and I thought I'd like to have that. He said, I saw and I viewed them as spoils. This is what I viewed it as. Thirdly, he said, I coveted. Notice that verse 21. Underline that at verse 21. He said, when I saw among the spoils, he lists what he saw, and then he said, I coveted. That's an inordinate desire. I wanted what was forbidden territory. I took a second look, and I reclassified it. And then I really, 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 really wanted it for myself. Coveted. I let my desires get hold of me. I let my passion rule. And it did. Then what'd you do? He said, then I took them. You might underline that. I want to suggest you no one ever takes it until first of all they see and they reclassify and they covet long before they ever take. Someone commits the sin of extramarital affair. They commit adultery. And you say, how in the world did they do that? And they just all of a sudden just committed adultery. No, they didn't all of a sudden. They did some seeing, and they did some reclassifying, and they did some coveting before they ever take. And that's true of any sin. But not all. That's not all. Look at verse 21. He said, and there they are, here's your word, hidden. He thought he could get away with it. Notice he didn't take the spoils and set them out in front of his tent, saying, these are my spoils. He knew he wasn't supposed to have them. So how do you know? He went and hid them in his tent. He thought he could get away with it. And we're like that. We engage in sin and we think we can hide it. We got away with it. We hid it in our tent. We know God sees it. We know God knows that. But I'll get away. Nobody else will ever know. And how things change for him. Now, let's notice beginning at verse 5. Secondly, we're still talking about the defeat on the hills of victory. Here's a defeated army, verses 2 to 5. Here's a defeated army in verses 2 to 5. Now, they're attempting to take the city of Ai. And for what it's worth to you, I might zoom in to the area to get a picture here of Jericho, which is what they have already taken, and is not a long way over to Ai. We don't exactly know where Ai is. At least many scholars think they're uncertain the exact location, but it's close by. It's not far. And so they've gone over here to Ai to try to take Ai, and consequently they get to Ai and they fail. So here we have a defeated army. Now I want you to notice beginning at verses 2 and 3, Joshua makes preparation beginning at verses 2 and 3. What does he do? Well, in making the preparation, what Joshua does according to verse 2 is he called the men up and he says, go and spy out the land. And so they went up and they spied out Ai. Now what happens when they spy out Ai? Well, when they go to Ai to spy it out, they come back and they give a report saying that we can well take Ai because they're fewer in number. And so here's the point I want you to see. Joshua assumes the Lord is with them. And he assumes the Lord is pleased. He was pleased with them when they went into Jericho. He's pleased with us now. Joshua has no knowledge of Achan's sin. Not at this juncture. I want to suggest that perhaps their victory at Jericho had given them confidence, which may have caused some presumption. Put yourself in Joshua's place or any of the army men. As you have marched around the city and then you see it fall and think, wow, that was great. Wow, that's amazing what God just did. And he's told us to go to take Ai. I think we'll go do that and it's going to be even easier. Because their victory had given them confidence, which leads to presumption. Their confidence is in the fact their army is large and Ai is small. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, send about 3,000 men. We've got more than that, but we don't need more. Just send 3,000 men. And verse 3. Do not weary them at all, for the people of Ai are few. That's where their confidence was. There's nothing said at this juncture about relying upon God and God's power, and that's how Jericho fell. We're a mighty army, we think now. We don't need the whole army. We just need a few. Because they are few in number. Verses 4 and 5 says they were defeated. How so? Well, there were 3,000 men that were sent, and they fled before the army, according to verse 4. Verse 5 says 36 of them lost their lives. And finally, we get to the point that their hearts melted, the text said. Look at the end of verse 5. And the hearts of the people melted and became like water. This is a different picture than coming off of that victory of chapter 6. These people are just, they're sunk. Their hearts melted. Here's a lesson I learned. Presuming confidence. We learn a lesson about presuming confidence in our own power and not depending upon God. When you begin to think, I can handle everything by my own power, by my own wisdom and by my own power, I can handle my problems in life, and I can handle with my own wisdom my family and raising my family and everything else that you think that you're going to tackle in life, and you're not depending on the power of God and the direction of God, you're making some presumption that may end up in defeat. That's what happened right here at Ai. We have a defeated army. But here's the third thing. I want to see a discouraged leader beginning at verse 6. Beginning at verse 6, now we have a discouraged leader. This is Joshua. He's the leader. He's greatly discouraged. In fact, beginning at verse 6, I see his remorse. He tore his clothes. He fell to the earth before the ark until evening. The Lord allowed him to stay there for a while and think. Both he and the elders of Israel put the dust on their heads. His best plans are dashed to pieces. Have yours been? Perhaps your best plans for your spiritual life were dashed to pieces somehow, and it's just you're crumbled. Maybe your best plans for your family have been dashed to pieces, and you feel like Joshua, you're laying prostrate upon the earth. And you tear your clothes and you put ashes upon your head. You don't know what to do. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that there was reproach. Not God reproaching Joshua. That comes a little bit later. But Joshua reproaching God. At first, he seems to be reproaching God and blaming God. Now, what does he say? He said, "Why have you brought this people over Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" That sounds like the people in the wilderness. Did you bring us out here to die? He seems to be blaming God. That's got to be what's wrong here. Something went wrong, and it's got to be the fact you just brought us out here to die somehow. He seems to be blaming God. Notice what he says about being content. Look at his concept about being content. "Oh, that we would have been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan." Powerful lesson to learn. He said, we would have been content to stay on the other side. Many times we are content with less than God's best. God's best was to get them into the land of Canaan and for them to inherit this better land. But he said, we'd have been content over there in that inferior land. Are you content with God's less than best? When God's got a plan for your home and your family to be the best, you're content with something secondary. I'd be content with that. I'd be happy with just kind of a halfway decent family. When God's got a plan for you for the best in your service to the Lord, are you content with half service, hitting it halfway? I'd be content on the other side of Jordan. Joshua is upset with God. Repentance now at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Said, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back on its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our names from the earth. Then what shall you do for your great name?" What I learned from that is that Israel's sin had robbed God of his glory. That's the problem with sin. It's not so much what it does to you as is what it does to the glory of God. Joshua's concern at this point was not his own reputation, but he was concerned about God's reputation. Did you see that at verse 9? Read with me again. He said, "Then what shall you do for your great name?" I'm concerned about that, Joshua said. But beginning at verse 10, there is rebuke. What God said to him, remember God let him stay there to evening. God allowed Joshua to lay there and think about this for a while. Perhaps pray about that for a while. But what God says now is he says, get up, it's now time to act. There's a time to pray, there's a time to think. And finally there comes a time there's need some action. Ever known somebody that's always making plans and they're thinking? I'm working on it, I'm thinking. I'm working on it. I'm thinking there's a time to quit working and a time to quit thinking and a time to quit planning and a time for action. Look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Look at verse 13. Get up and sanctify the people. There's a time for action. Joshua, now's the time. You've laid there till evening, till the evening sacrifice. You've laid there. Get up, Joshua. Now is the time to act. Here's the problem. Beginning at verse 10, there's sin in the camp, and that's what held Israel back. I'll not read those verses at this juncture, but that's the story line of verses 10 to 13. It is sin in the camp, and that's what held them back. Everything up to this point is of no avail if they can't go forward. All of that victory over there at Jericho is worthless if you don't go forward from here. I want to suggest to you, you utterly fail in your Christian life at this juncture. And you stay in that defeat, in that failure, everything God's done for you up to now is worthless to you if you stay in that defeat. It's worthless. There's sin in the camp. Something's got to be done. So he says at 14 and 15, here's what needs to be done in the morning. Urgent. Now. Don't delay. Sin has to be identified. Look at verse 14. In the morning, therefore you should be brought before the tribes. And it shall be that the tribe that is taken, the Lord takes Shall come according to their families, and the family that shall be taken according to household, and the households that shall be taken shall become man by man. And then, verse 15, you'll find the man that's guilty, and you'll burn him with fire. I don't know about you, but if I'd have been aching, I wouldn't have slept that night. Because here was the plan. We're going to take the whole nation, and God's going to pick which tribe. And when we pick which tribe, then we're going to take households. And when we take households, families, and then we're going to go from families to household. When we get to the household, then we go man by man, and then the man's going to be identified. Achan had to know it's coming. It's coming. It's going to be identified. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be hung. He must not have slept that night. Now, let's finish the chapter talking about the discovered sinner. We've seen a disobedient soldier, defeated army, discouraged leader. Now we have a discovered sinner. He's discovered. Verses 16 to 18 has to do with the investigation. Look at this at verse 16 to 18. In verses 16 beginning, he said, Joshua rose early and he took them by tribes, and he came to the tribe of Judah. And then he brought the clan of Judah and took them to the family, and finally came down to the family of Zebde. And at verse 18, they brought to the household man by man, and Achan was taken, the text says. Went through the process like God said, and the man was identified. Here's what I learned. Nobody hides from God. Nobody hides from God. Achan thought he could hide it, and what we learned, if I learned anything, nobody hides from God. You may hide it from the elders, you may hide it from your family, you may hide it from brethren, you may hide it from the world, but nobody hides from God. Nobody hides from God. Beginning at verse 19, there's his confession. When he finally was identified, Joshua said, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. That's what had been robbed from God in the sin. Perhaps that's a form of putting him under oath and tell the truth now. Tell us exactly what you've done. And what he said was, I have sinned, he said. What'd you do? Well, I saw, we've already described in verses 20 and 21, the spoils that I coveted and I took, and there I hid them in the tent. Now, beginning at verse 24, after the spoils are found, the treasures, the accursed thing is found, there's the judgment, verses 24 to 26. And what's interesting about the judgment here is they took Achan, and he took the silver and the garments and the wedge of gold and the sun, and his sons and his daughters with him. What happened? Well, after the rebuke of verse 25, why have you troubled us? They took stones and they stoned them to death. Powerful lesson. Achan's family must have assisted or covered for him somehow. The text tells us it was Achan that took it. But his whole family was stoned. When you aid and abet your family in sin, and you cover for them, and you make excuses for them, and you defend them while they're in their sin, you're no better than the sons and the daughters of Achan. When you cover and you start making, let me tell you why they did that. And whatever you do to cover and aid and abet your family in sin, you're no better than the sons and the daughters of Achan. They must have assisted somehow or at least covered for him. What a powerful statement. As they go back to Ai now, don't anybody take of anything you shouldn't take. Powerful lesson for them to learn. I want to tell you something else. The value, whatever the value there was for the gold and for the silver and the Babylonian garment, it was beautiful, the text says. When Achan drew his last breath, he had to understand it wasn't worth it, I won't tell you. It wasn't worth it. He had to think, why did I ever think when I saw that beautiful Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold, what made me think that was worth it? Whatever you got your mind set on that you think, oh, this is worth it. When you hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, you're going to be like Achan and you're going to think, you know what, I don't believe that's worth that. It couldn't be worth it now for Achan. What have we seen? Chapter 7, before we quickly get to chapter 8. We saw a disobedient soldier, defeated army, discouraged leader, and a discovered sinner. Here's what I learned from that. They were defeated because they didn't obey. Remember these three things. We're coming back to these later. They were defeated because they didn't take the word of God seriously. When God said, don't take of the accursed thing, Achan didn't take that real serious. And I learned a very powerful thing. You can go down defeat even on the hills of victory. And perhaps because you're on the hills of victory, you can go down in defeat. When you've had some victory in your spiritual life or you've had some victory in your family and things are going well, that may be the moment you're ready to go down in defeat. Be very careful. Secondly, let's go to chapter 8, turning defeat into victory. Now, perhaps we can be a little quicker here in chapter 8 than we were in chapter 7. What's the storyline in chapter 8? Well, let's give a quick summary. Then we'll work our way back through some things we learned. Chapter 8. God now is ready, having dealt with the sin, that's taken care of. That had to be done. We're ready to go back to Ai again. So God says to Joshua, beginning at verse 1, there that here's some instructions of what I want you to do, and we're going at this differently than we did before. There's a new beginning. There's a new plan. There's a new strategy. We'll get to that in a moment. We're not going to march around the city once a day for 6 days. It's going to be a different strategy. But you follow my direction, and the city will be taken, and they did. So how'd they do this? Well, Joshua then gets the men together at the direction of God. They go out at night and set a stage for an ambush and set men behind the city. And then Joshua and some other men go to at the opening of the city, the gate of the city, and they're going to flee like they did before, all in an effort to draw the men out. And so the men of Ai come along and they say, hey, they're fleeing like they were before. We're going to have victory over them like we did before. And so they take off running after them. Every man in the city did. The result, while they're out chasing Joshua and the men, those who are setting an ambush come in and burn the city. And then take out after them, and Joshua and his men come back in, and the men of Ai get closed in between. And they were killed. They took the king alive and later hung him. Verse 27 focuses on they were able to take the spoils, because God said this time, you can take the spoils this time. A lesson to be learned from that. So let's go to chapter 8. Now, as we talk about failure, I like this quotation from Henry Ford. He said, failure is simply an opportunity to begin again, this time more intelligently. Well, chapter 8 well illustrates that. They had failure, but they go back again, except they know a little more about how to go about it this time. They should have known before, but they learned their lesson from the failure of chapter 7. Here's the first thing. Look at verses 1 and 2. There's a new beginning. In the midst of failure, you can have a new beginning. Do you feel like you failed in your family? Do you feel like you failed in your marriage? Do you feel like you have failed spiritually? However you think you failed in the service of the Lord, I've just failed. I've just made a mess. There can be a new beginning. How much worse could your defeat be than what happened at Ai? How disastrous that was. There is a place for a new beginning. Verses 1 and 2. In this new beginning, there begins with a word of encouragement. The word of encouragement was, do not be afraid or be dismayed. Verse 1. A word of encouragement. The encouragement simply is this. Discouragement could come because of the past, the defeat like at Ai, and fear of the same kind of future, a failure in the future. That often comes with failure. Has that not been the case when you've done something and you just feel like I made a mess of that, that you're just focused on that disaster and you're afraid to try again? I don't know. I just don't know if I can do it or not. And so God gives a word of encouragement. The answer to the discouragement is listen to God. Here's what God said. Do not be afraid or be dismayed. There is no reason for fear. I'm telling you, we can do this. You can do this because I'm with you this time. There is a word of instruction. There is a word of encouragement. There's a word of instruction in verses 1b and 2. What is the word of instruction? Two things. This time, the spoils are yours. Look at verse 2. Only its spoils and its cattle shall you take as booty for yourselves. And then we'll come back to the second part of that in just a second. Now, there's a practical thing to learn from that. Had Achan waited just a few days, he could have picked up all the spoils he wanted. Only doing it God's way. Those who engage in premarital sexual relationships, you can all do all that you want if you just wait and do it God's way. Nothing wrong with taking spoils when God says you can take the spoils. He just got ahead of God, didn't he? We get ahead of God sometimes. Achan could have had all he wanted if he'd waited a few days. One writer said, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. I like that. Let God decide when I can and when I can't. And not try to get ahead of God. Don't ever run ahead of God. You get ahead of God, God's going to dismiss you. God's going to dismiss you. Now, the second part of the instruction was lay ambush at the end of verse 2. So here's your two instructions. A new beginning has a word of encouragement, but it also has a word of instruction. Instructions always come with a new beginning. This time the spoils are yours. This time I want you to lay an ambush. Now, there's a word of promise in this. What's the promise? The promise is, I have given Ai to you. Did you notice that at verse 1? I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. That was almost identical wording of what was said about Jericho. I have given into thy hand Jericho, chapter 6, and in verse 2. In both cases, the promise was conditional. You can have it. And here's something I learned about a new beginning. I learned that no matter how bad we fail, we can always get up and begin again. But God is a God of new beginnings. You say, I've made a mess. I've sinned. I've done wrong. God is a God of new beginnings. God gives you a word of encouragement, gives you a word of instruction. God gives you a word of promise. But let's go secondly. There's now, this time, a new strategy. You want to take that defeat and turn it into victory? There has to be a new strategy. Why? Well, a new beginning requires a new strategy because the old strategy led to defeat. The definition of stupidity is when you keep trying the same thing over and over again and keep getting the same results. You say, I don't understand. We tried raising this child and they turned out to the world, and we raised the next one just like it and they turned out to the world, and the third one, we're trying the same thing. Hang on just a minute. You're probably going to have the same results. A new beginning requires a new strategy. Because what they tried before was not really consulting God, violating the will of God, and now let's go take the city of Ai, didn't work. Got to do something different this time. So beginning at verse 3, we have a new strategy, even different than it was when they did it right at Jericho. How so? Well, let's look at beginning at verse 3. Choose 30,000 mighty men of valor and take them by night. And in interest of time, verses 4, 5, and 6 basically says, go set an ambush behind the city. Now, there's 5,000 mentioned later, and there may be a scribal error. That may be the same number, supposed to be either 5 or the 30. Or some think that's two different ambushes that were set. I'm not sure, and it doesn't really matter for the point of our study this morning. That's more of a textual study. But nonetheless, it's even different than at Jericho. Now, I want you to notice the difference. At Jericho, what you had, when you think about the city of Jericho, them taking the city of Jericho, what was different about Jericho and this was, in Jericho, they took a week to take the city. There was a week full of action. This is one day of action. In Jericho, they did everything in open daylight. At Ai, they're setting their ambush at night. At Jericho, the army was all together as one. At Ai, they're separated. At Jericho, there was a miracle causing the wall to fall down flat. No evidence of a miracle at Ai. Quite different. God has a God of variety in the sense that God has a different plan now. This strategy seems to be based upon Israel's defeat. Because when they were defeated, they fled from Ai, and God uses that to cause Ai to become overconfident. Let's go back at to the gate of the city again, and then y'all run like you did before, and that's going to cause them to run out, and we'll be able to take the city. God used their defeat as part of the strategy of taking the city the next time. God has a new strategy. I want to suggest that victory always requires planning, but always taking God's instructions at hand. And you look around and you say, well, I made a mess raising this one child. You might ought to get the book of God out and let's take a look at his instructions before raising the next child. That might work this time. That might work the second time if you follow the instructions of God. You see, when they didn't follow the instructions of God, that's when they fell into defeat. But now, beginning at verse 14, there was a new victory. There was a new beginning coming off of that defeat. There's a new strategy this time. Let's do something different. The old strategy didn't work. And now there's a new victory beginning at verse 14 through 19. 14 15 and 16 and 17 is basically the story of the city being emptied. The city was emptied because, as we've already pointed out, the men of Ai were confident of victory. The text tells us. Notice beginning at verse 14. It happened when the king of Ai saw it. They hastened, rose up early and prepared all the people. And Joshua made, I'm reading at verse 15, as if they were beaten before them. So all the people who were in Ai called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in the city, the text said at verse 17. They were confident of victory. Matthew Henry said, they are most in danger who are least aware of it. I say amen. Who thought they were in danger? Well, at one point, Israel thought they were in danger and they fled. Joshua now understands they're not in danger, but the king of Ai think this is not a challenge at all. This is no big deal. They fled before, they're fleeing again. I see them fleeing. Let's go run after them. Those are most in danger who are least aware of it. Take heed lest you fall. Now, beginning at verse 18, the city is captured. And so in ambush, they rose up quickly from their place. And they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And he entered the city, that is, Joshua held out his spear. And they hastened to set it on fire. And the men of Ai looked back and they saw smoke arising. And now they know it's too late. We've left the city defenseless. The city is now captured. Ai's army and the people are destroyed, beginning at verse 21 through verse 29. The people were destroyed. They struck down all the men of Ai, verse 21. And notice at verse 25, so did all who fell that day, men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. They spared the king, though, for a moment anyway. But then the king is slain. They took him, verse 23, alive, and they brought him to Joshua. And verse 29, the king of Ai was hanged on a tree until evening. And now he's slaughtered. What a victory over Ai. We have a new victory now. And now notice it, verse 27, the very thing that Achan wanted, the kinds of things he wanted, they're now able to get, only the livestock and the spoils they took of booty for themselves according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. Now they can get all they want, only doing it God's way. That's the difference. There's now a new victory. I want to suggest to you that the disgrace of chapter 7, the defeat of chapter 7 now seems to be erased. Because as you read through this exciting section of chapter 8 like we did in chapter 6, it's exciting to see what's going on. You're not thinking much about that defeat. You're not thinking much about the losing of 36 men. You're not thinking much about them fleeing and running away. And your defeat and your disgrace can be erased. And you can turn your defeat into victory. And finally, there's a new commitment. Now, this is interesting as we close this section out. There's two things about a new commitment. A commitment that had been missing as they tried to take Ai in chapter 7. And you wonder sometimes why. Does it seem I take two steps forward and I take three steps back and I feel defeated religiously and spiritually and I feel defeated in my family? And why am I so defeated? Maybe it's we're missing this commitment that's described beginning at verse 30 through verse 35. What Joshua does, he takes a moment to take the people away from the city of Ai. In fact, verse 30 says, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses had commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the law of Moses. Two things I want you to notice. Number one, there was a commitment now to honor and to worship God. Are you making it a commitment in your life? I want to honor and I want to worship God. This is the midst of the conquest. You might very well argue, we don't have time for this. We're too busy. We've got cities to take. We've got to pull this army together. We've got to march to another city and take another city and then another city and then another city. And God told us, drive all these people out. We ain't got time for altars and for worship. But Joshua thought they did. He built an altar to the Lord. And verse 31 said, it was just like God had commanded Moses, saying, an altar whose stones over which no man had wielded any tool, and they offered a burnt offering to the Lord. and sacrifice peace offerings. They had time for that. A new commitment involved now honoring and worshiping God. Are you making a new commitment to God? And no matter what comes in your life, no matter what schedule, what work you have to do, no matter how busy you are, I'm making a commitment. I want a new beginning. I now want victory in my home and in my family and in my spiritual life. I'm making a commitment. I'm going to honor and I'm going to worship my God. Secondly, there was a commitment to follow the word. Now, there are two things that are found in the rest of those verses. One was, and I'll not take the time to read all that, there was the writing of the law upon the stone. Reminds us of the writing of the commandments in the day of Moses. And what does the writing upon the stones remind them? That this is the law of God, lest we forget. Very well may have been that had Achan had it written on a stone and had it in front of him, he might have remembered, we're not to take of the accursed thing. But he'd forgot it. And then the last two verses, there was the reading from the law. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses according to what was written in the book of the law. There was not a word which Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before the congregation of Israel, with women and little ones and strangers who were living among them. And that's the end of the chapter. Interesting. Nothing said like that in chapter 7. It was a chapter of defeat. But in a chapter on victory, it ends on the note of a commitment to following the revelation of God. Had they done that, they would not have suffered the defeat over at Ai. Now, I said, remember the three things we talked about earlier? You see, we had a chart that said something about being defeated. They were defeated because they didn't obey. They were defeated because they didn't take the word of God seriously. Remember those two things? There's victory now. They're victorious because they did obey. They are victorious because they took the word of God seriously this time. In other words, followed it just like when God says you can take of the spoils, now we'll partake of them. When God said set an ambush, we set an ambush. Whatever God said, that's what we'll do. That's what made them victorious. And I learned from this that you can turn defeat into victory. So what do we have in Joshua 7 and 8? Defeat. And victory. Defeat on the hills of victory. They'd already had victory. They understood. They tasted it. They knew what it was. And here was defeat on the hills of victory. And then they turned their defeat into victory. Chapter 8. May we learn some lessons from that. The things written aforetime are written for our learning. And may we learn some things that will help us be the kind of servants God would have us to be. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?